Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We are in part 3 of David's life, the life of King David. And we left off last week looking at David as he faced Goliath. And when you come to 1 Samuel chapter 17, most of our Bibles would entitle this chapter David and the Giant. We might add this morning by way of commentary that from heaven's perspective, 1 Samuel 17 probably should be titled David and the Dwarf, because Goliath was sorely outclassed that day. The Israelites saw a giant. David saw the Lord. And there's a big difference in that perspective, isn't there? Well, after David killed Goliath, he became a national hero. I'd like to read a statement that was written by Philip Keller concerning the slaying of the giant. It reads this way: "With a rush, like a leopard leaping to the attack, David launched himself up the hill toward Goliath. The sling whistled ominously as he whirled it over his head. Then the thong was released, the stone struck. The next instant, the giant crashed down the slope, face forward. The blood spurted from the skull, shattered by the rock. It was as if it had been struck by a bullet. David rushed up to the prostrate form as Goliath's armor-bearer fled in panic. Picking up the giant's massive sword, he severed his head, the blood and gore spurting from the jugular vein. In triumph, David stood upon the huge hulk. The battle was over. The daring deed was done. It was an instant of intense elation for all Israel. What all of Saul's military might had been unable to achieve, a single shepherd had done with simple faith in God." And remember that the battle that day had been drawn between two representatives of two nations or of two armies. Rather than have the armies decimate one another and fight till the death, that is army against army, the arrangement was let each army take his best soldier, his best representative, and let them fight. And whichever soldier wins, that nation will be the victor. So you can understand why, as soon as Goliath was dead, that all Israel had found a new hero. David had defeated the giant. And he was barely a lad of 20 years of age. He had been keeping a few sheep and nobody even knew who he was. And all of a sudden burst upon this national scene, there is a hero. And you'll find in chapter 17, after David had destroyed Goliath, that the armies pursued the Philistines. The Philistines fled, and Israel had a great victory that day. Now we come to chapter 18, and I'd like for you to notice verse 7. This would have been the average, everyday response of the Israelites to what had taken place. It says in verse 7 of chapter 18, "So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s.'" So if you can imagine, Israel now has found a man in whom they can place their confidence. They're proud of David. And David is a little unmoved, perhaps embarrassed by it all. After all, he just did to Goliath what he had done to a lion and to a bear. To him, God had just given him another victory. And if you like to follow along in the Psalms, the accounts of David's experience in his life, which we will do in our study, by the way, you'll find that Psalm 18 perhaps was written in response to David fighting the giant. Psalm 18 is David asking for the Lord to deliver him from his adversaries. It may very well have been that as David was rushing toward Goliath, that the words of Psalm 18 were echoing in his heart. Lord, deliver me out of the hand of my enemies. And he did. Well, now we come to Saul listening to these women sing in the streets of Israel. Saul has slain his thousands. That sounded good to Saul. But this next phrase sent him into a panic of jealousy. But David has slain his 10,000s. More and more corruption is surfacing in Saul's character. We've seen him go from a humble man who really didn't understand how great he could be with God's help as he was the first king of Israel, to a man who never learned complete obedience. And because he never learned what obedience was, he couldn't be an ideal leader or a king. And because he couldn't be an ideal king or model, the Lord set him aside and the Lord set his heart upon another. This man is David. We said earlier he's probably around 20 years of age at this point. But now as Saul, in verse 9, eyes David. Would you look at that verse? Chapter 18 and verse 9. So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Scripture says, envy is as the rottenness of the bones. And against jealousy, who can stand? Saul is jealous and envious of David. And from this point forward, Saul will be looking for every opportunity either to put David in bad light or to kill him. It will not take time to examine all of the occasions at which Saul tried to run David through with a spear or a javelin, or to hire his soldiers to chase him. But from this point forward, and as near as I can determine, for about the next 8 years, David has to run from the presence of Saul. Now, this was not just a bad weekend. This was not just a bad week. This was not just a bad year for David. This is 8 years. And he is running in the wilderness, and he's learning lessons that he never really would have chosen for himself. So we come this morning to our text, and that would be found in 1 Samuel chapter 22, if you would turn there. And I'll read from verse 1. David, therefore, departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. So this is David in the cave of Adullam. This would have been one of the lowest points of David's life. As he ran from Saul and had to find lodging like a wild animal, and as he would go around one side of the mountain, Saul would be coming around the other. David at one point said, there is but one step between me and death. David thought he would probably die at the hands of Saul. But he found this place, the cave of Adullam. And here he wrote Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. We'll be looking at those psalms in just a moment. But while he was in the cave, there were several things that God, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, brought into David's life that he needed. Several things that the Lord saw that in David's distress he needed in order to endure this time of being a cave dweller. Because earlier we're told that David was a man after God's own heart. Here in 1 Samuel 22, he is a caveman after God's own heart. He's dwelling in a cave. So what would a man think if he had to live in a cave? How would your outlook on life be if you couldn't even go out and enjoy the sunshine without worrying that a hail of arrows or spears would be coming your way from a very powerful enemy named Saul? How would you live from day to day? Psalm 57 was written during this time, as we mentioned, Psalm 142. But it was during this time that David learned certain things about the Lord. I have a friend several hundred miles from here who I think is probably as close as anyone I know who is living in a cave. Several years ago, his wife left him. His children have deserted him. He called not too long ago and said that all of his jobs and in construction dried up. He's having trouble in his local church. He's having some physical difficulties. One Friday afternoon he called and I could tell that his voice had never been so weak. And his question was, why is the Lord doing this to me? He is truly in a cave. Now, that may be a more extreme cave experience than some of us, but I believe there are times in our lives from time to time that the Lord arranges us for us to go into a cave to learn lessons we could never learn in the mountaintop. These cave experiences were good for David and they're good for us. The first thing the Lord gave David was a mentor. Look back to chapter 21. Actually, go back to verse 19, then we'll go to chapter 21. 1 Samuel 19 and verse 18. And this is the way it reads. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth, a mentor. Someone over us who can help us and tell us the truth. Now, if we're looking for a mentor, and often God will do this, God will send someone into our lives just at the time we need a voice of objectivity, just at a time when our spirit is crushed and we're looking for some guidance in some direction, often the Lord will send a mentor, someone who will tell us the truth. Now, often, human nature being what it is, we can approach people who will tell us what we know we want to hear. That's not objective, is it? There was a preacher sitting on the sofa one night reading the newspaper, and he just casually asked his wife, he said, "Dear, how many really great preachers do you think there are in the world?" She said, "One less than you think." Now, there's objectivity. Sometimes the truth is the very last thing we want to hear, isn't it? And yet it's truth that brings light. Samuel was a good listener. And you'll find in verse 18 that David fled, he escaped, and went to Samuel at Ramah, and notice the next phrase, and told him all that Saul had done to him. I wonder this morning, if you had to write out on a 3x5 card a name of someone you could honestly tell them everything in your heart, who would it be? Most of us are blessed if we have one person in our entire life that we can trust with that kind of information. If you have two or three, you are mightily blessed. But the Lord will bring a mentor often into our lives, and often the mentor will tell us things whether we want to hear it or not. A mentor may be a voice on the radio. A mentor may be a person we had never really paid much attention to before. But usually it's a voice of reason and a voice of objectivity. Because human nature being what it is, we can easily talk ourselves into things we want to do. We can talk our things into things that we want to be true. But a true mentor will tell us the truth. When we think of mentors later in life, David had another difficult experience after his great sin with Bathsheba. He was sitting on his throne, and a year had gone by between the time he and Bathsheba had committed adultery, and all of David's courtiers were there, and a man came walking right into the presence of King David and said, "David, I need to tell you a very desperate story." A man had a ewe lamb, a family pet, and one of his friends took the pet and slaughtered it and fed his family with it. And David rose from his throne and said, "The man who hath done this thing will surely die." And the mentor pointed his finger at David and said, "David, you're the man. You stole a man's wife." That mentor told him the truth. Now, there's a difference between someone telling us the truth and someone flattering us, isn't there? Flattery always has a motive. Flattery is a selfish tool on the part of someone who will tell you what you want to hear to ingratiate themselves with you. We've said it here before that gossip is what you say behind someone's back you would never say to their face. Flattery is what you say to their face you would never say behind their back. Flattery is ingratiating ourselves with someone because we have something to gain by telling them what they want to hear. David had a mentor. His name was Samuel. What a good man of character and integrity. Now, the second thing he gave him was, in chapter 21, a ministry. If you would turn there, please, chapter 21. I want to read again verse 1 for sake of concept text. "David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." So there he is in the cave. No air conditioning, no heat, no facilities. Not a comfortable place to be. Bats live in caves. Animals that love darkness live in caves. Caves are places of retreat and places of hiding. And David now is reduced to running and hiding in a cave. And it says, "Everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt," this is verse 2, "everyone who is discontented gathered to him, so he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him." The second thing the Lord gave David, after he gave him a mentor, surprisingly, is he gave him a ministry. We would think, at this low point, how could David ever be effective in a ministry? Because at this point, he's fractured. At this point, he certainly doesn't have the confidence to lead a group of men, much less a large group of men. But this group, in verse 2, are those men in Israel who are tired of Saul's oppressive leadership. They understand Saul is a wicked man. He's a bad character. And Scripture says, notice carefully, those who were in debt, Saul had overtaxed the people. Those who were discontented, they knew Saul was out of balance and a selfish ruler. So he became captain over them, and carefully it says, and the number was about 400 men. So during this time of isolation, David found that when we are often at our weakest, God will use those circumstances to develop a ministry. I went to school with a fellow. His name was John Vaughn. He's now a pastor of a Baptist church in Greenville, South Carolina. He was a very good classmate and friend of mine. He married and stayed in Greenville. Ann and I married and moved to Raleigh, so we have no contact at all since those early school days. He stored his lawnmower and gasoline in a little shed out in one of the older homes in Greenville, where there was the old carport and utility room separated from the house. And his daughter, his precious little daughter, went into that garage. Somehow the gasoline exploded and burned her, disfigured her entire face, her body. They didn't know whether she would live or not, but she did live. And of course, he was absolutely heartbroken and devastated. A beautiful little girl just burned almost beyond recognition. From that, over time, he began a ministry. Because as he was healing with his family, and his little girl was making progress, they began to attract other families just like themselves. And in time, a little group gathered, and the name of the ministry, as I recall, is Precious Treasures. And in time, it grew so large that it became a national outreach. I think perhaps even now international. Burn victims, victims of horrible, disfiguring accidents, now have a place to go. And they can sit and talk and fellowship with others of like spirit and like mind. They never dreamed a ministry would be given to them in that time of great distress. How gracious of God. Not only did he give David a ministry, but notice in chapter 23 and verse 13, he gave him a growing ministry. Because the number in chapter 21 is 400, but notice now in verse 13, so David and his men about 600. So now it's gone from 400 to 600. Isn't it amazing that how in his weakness David thought he was just hiding in a cave, and as a cave dweller, the Lord began to bring all of these people to David, and sooner or later, by default, he became captain over them, and 400 all of a sudden turned to 600, and as we follow the number throughout David's life, that number goes from 400 to 600 to thousands and thousands and thousands, finally to the point that the entire kingdom recognizes David as their captain and their king. What an inauspicious beginning for a ministry. And yet, right there in the cave, God gave him what he needed. I wonder perhaps if you're thinking, what does a man think when he's in a cave, that cave experience? We're not speaking now of what is so commonly called today the man cave. That's not a bad thing, by the way, but we're not talking about the man cave. The man cave is where you can go and, what is the biggest TV available today? Like a 200-inch plasma? I don't know what it is today. An armchair, an unlimited supply of soft drinks in the refrigerator, and sound insulation. And the best thing about this kind of cave is nobody knows where it is. I read of a man who rented one of the storage units at one of the U-Store units, air-conditioned it and furnished it, and that's where he went. He would tell his wife and family, I'm going to the hardware store. He went down to the storage unit. He had made himself a man cave, and it was elaborate. And we're not speaking of that kind of cave. We're speaking of a place where a man goes when he's defeated. What does he think? What is he considering? Turn, if you would, to Psalm 57, because this was written at that very juncture in David's life. The heading of this psalm, Psalm 57, reads this way: to the chief musician set to Do Not Destroy, a michtam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. So we know from the margin, the translators have supplied this information. When David was in the cave running from Saul, these were some of his thoughts. Let me read the psalm. Follow along carefully as I read out loud. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities be passed by. So David found a cave, and he trusted. During those times, he was not trusting the cave, but at least in this portion of the psalm, he was trusting the Lord until these calamities be passed by. You can almost hear the pounding of the storm on the outside. And in David's heart, as he's thinking, Saul and all of those armies could find me at any moment. Now, we transfer that experience to any experience that may be true in a believer's life today that makes us want to retreat or run. Just disappear. Just find a place and shut the door and close the world out and just sit there and just think. What would cause a man to want to run like this? We're going to find in just a few moments at least three things that David experienced while he was sitting in that cave. And perhaps they are very, very close to what you and I feel when the world has beat us up, or when we have been hit by an unexpected tragedy, or something goes on in the life that we just weren't prepared for. But here in this psalm, which is something of a high watermark for David, he says, I will make my refuge in you until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. Notice that first of all, David found his resource in the Lord. In the Lord. We've said it before, let me repeat it this morning. When a child of God needs help, go to the throne before you go to the phone. Go to the Lord first. What does He say? What is the Word of God on the topic? And when we get ourselves surrendered and willing to say, Lord, whatever Your Word says, I will do it. It may hurt. It may not be what I want. But whatever Your Word says, I will do it. That's taking refuge in the Lord. Just licking our wounds and plotting revenge is not taking refuge in the Lord. That's selfishness. But here David had sought the presence of God. Let me skip down, please, to verse 4. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows. I think this is the way David poetically looked out of his cave and imagined these men led by Saul searching for him. Their teeth are spears and arrows, their tongue a sharp sword. And notice this response. Without missing a beat, if you'll notice carefully now, you need to look at your text, verse 4, their tongue is a sharp sword. That is, he is about to be run through with a sword. At least that's his expectation. He goes right to verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. In other words, Lord, this may be a trouble that is trying me to the very core, but in it all, would you be glorified? When we have reached the place in our cave experience that we're willing to say, Lord, regardless of what happens to me, would you be glorified in my behavior? You can be sure that help is on the way. Would you be glorified? Be exalted, O God. No wonder he's called a man after God's own heart. Look down to verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. This reminds us of David writing these psalms right in the very midst of trying circumstances. It would remind us, too, of Paul and Silas in Acts 16 when they were in such difficult circumstances. And it says, and at midnight they began to sing praises to the Lord. Look over to verse 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. This is David's prayer from the cave. Now for just a brief look at Psalm 142. And you'll find here as well the thought from our translators that this psalm was written while David was running from Saul, a contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. And I'd like to read this psalm because it's so very brief. Follow along carefully as I read it. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare before Him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. This cave was a place of despair. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me. What does that mean? Discouragement is one level. Despair is another. Discouragement may slow us down a little. Despair causes us to stop. It's that point at which someone says, I give up. When David saw in the cave that he was at the point of despair. Now, perhaps in our gathering this morning, there are those who look back this morning and think, well, I can remember the lowest point of my life as a child of God. I remember that cave experience when I just wanted to quit. Word comes to you that you never thought you would hear, experiences you never thought you would have. In today's economy, people losing jobs, family issues, believers are not immune. We're not immune to these difficulties. It rains on the just and the unjust alike. We're never promised that God is going to keep us out of the trials. He does keep us in the trials. But here David faced a despair that took him deeper than he'd ever been taken before. Because remember, this is early in his life when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, ready to quit. This would be something like Elijah after facing the prophets of Baal and seeing them defeated. Elijah was elated. And then there was a letter from Jezebel. Elijah, you'll be like one of these prophets of Baal before the next 24 hours is over. And at that, Elijah ran and he sat down under a tree and this is his complaint. Lord, I'm not any better than my fathers. It's enough. Just let me die. I'm done. Put a fork in me. I'm finished. That's the spirit being overwhelmed. Please remember, dear child of God, we should never make a decision when our spirit is overwhelmed. Make no decisions, take no steps. Let the Lord send healing. And so here, the first place was a place of despair. But then look down to verse 4. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. A place of loneliness. You can imagine David sitting in a cave and getting up first thing in the morning and he thinks, what's on the agenda today? More cave. What about lunchtime? More cave. What shall we do for entertainment tonight? More cave. What about tomorrow? More cave. Saul is not going away. And David looked for someone to take comfort. And this is where the life of David, at least in a little, begins to foreshadow the life of the Lord Jesus. And as we get into our study, we'll see the parallels between David and the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, how the experiences of David foreshadowed the experiences of the Lord Jesus. On the cross, the Lord Jesus suffered loneliness. My God, why have you forsaken me? This place of loneliness, especially for a sensitive, poetic, musical personality like David, he fed on people. Now, we know some people are such people that if they get a little deflated, the best thing you can do to pump them up is to get them around people. Take them to the mall. Let them watch people. Or go out and just be with people. And what happens to people? After a while, they talk with people and interact with people, and they began to get pumped up, all like a balloon. They just get pumped up again. Other people are not people. If you want to see them get really deflated, just put them into a group of people and they just drain like a flat tire. Some people need quiet and solitude to recharge. And usually we fall into one of those two groups. When you're down, do you look for people? Or when you're down, do you look for a quiet place where no one is? I believe David was the former. He was poetic. He was sensitive. He was musical. He was very much a people person. And there he was, lonely. Then there is a third thing that David experienced. Look down to verse 5. I cried out to you, O Lord. I cried, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison. There was a place of brokenness in his life, just fractured because of this experience that he had to endure. And in it all, the Lord was etching into David's character lessons he would need. And David, moved by the Holy Spirit to write Psalm 57 and Psalm 152, and you and I read them this morning, and one of the fruits of David going through that cave experience is so that you and I can have a record by a man moved by the Holy Spirit to write what he learned. You and I are profiting from David's experience this morning. We have scripture because the Lord allowed David to go through that time of trial. So when we come to how the Lord finally delivered David, we're going to have to wait until next week. But if you would turn to 1 Samuel 24, I'll just mention the topic and then we'll close. The Lord gave David in the cave, or in that experience, a mentor, Samuel. He gave him a ministry and a growing ministry. And then finally in chapter 24, going back now to 1 Samuel, he gave him maturity. Maturity. How do we mature as Christians? How do we mature as God's people? Often it's through the anvil of adversity. We become far more sympathetic with others after we've been in the cave. Scripture says tribulation works experience, and experience hope. Hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given unto us. In chapter 24, David, while he was in that cave, perhaps in the back of the cave, heard someone enter the cave. Now, we have to be delicate here. Some believe that King Saul was looking for a place to go to the bathroom, and he found a cave, and he went into the cave to go to the bathroom. Personally, I believe it was not Saul looking for a men's room, but Saul looking for a cool, quiet place to take a nap. And when he fell asleep, his garments just began to overflow where he was. And David, very quietly, tore off or cut off a piece of Saul's garment. And what we find in David's character that meant so much to so many people later in his life and ministry is that he had matured to a place in his life that he would not take vengeance against his enemies in his own hands. He would not lift up his finger against the Lord's anointed. Now, if you had your enemy who'd been hunting you for years, right there in the cave asleep. And you've got these mighty men who really do not like Saul at all. David could have snapped his fingers and Saul would have been mincemeat in about 30 seconds. But David, after breathing the atmosphere of God's presence and learning the ways of God, knew better than to take a step outside the will of God. That was maturity. Maturity is able to wait and do the right thing and let God move in circumstances. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And we'll fast forward here just a second. But remember, while David would not take his sword and kill Samuel, the closing chapters of 1 Samuel reveal the fact that Saul took his own sword and killed himself. The rest of the story is God did take care of Saul in his own way and in his own time. And David remained innocent. God forbid that I should lift up my finger against God's anointed. No wonder David was such a good leader. Not perfect, but such a good leader. He was a good man, and God taught him wonderful lessons. Let me say to you this morning, he's doing the same thing in your life. He's using the same experiences in your life and mine so that we can be the kind of men and the kind of women in this needy world that presents a proper view of Christ to them. May we pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your ways, that you are a loving Heavenly Father and you teach us very patiently and provide all the things we need, even in these experiences of living in a cave, of looking as though we've been defeated and looking as though we have been completely destroyed. And yet in your way and in your will, you have a plan, you have a purpose, you have a will. So Father, as we consider these things this morning, now the responsibility is ours to, in the quietness of this moment, be willing to say, Lord, would you be glorified in my life? In the things I do today and this week, would you be exalted, O God? Even in the midst of my hardship and of my trials, would you be exalted, O God? Give us the grace to make that prayer. We ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen.